Carol Houselander wrote a book in the 1950s called Rocking Horse Catholic. In it, she describes her spiritual journey. Now, the name comes from a riff off of the phrase cradle to grave Catholic. But you see, a rocking horse evokes the imagery of a toddler coming to terms. In the book, she is coming to terms with a spiritual way of life, hence the title, Rocking Horse. Now, in the book, she describes what can only be realized as the power of love, universal love, the love that is one of our inherencies, one of the attributes of God that we inherit as we are one with Him. That love for all that is back of the commandment of Jesus to love our neighbors as ourselves, and even our neighbors because they are just those external appearances of other human beings that we think we see. And we have to love them. We are in line with the universe, for you see, they are ourselves. We are one with them. In Divine Science, its principle and practice, we read, when we realize the oneness and divinity of life in all things, we sense a universal justice, strength, and harmony back of all creation, which when understood, will be expressed as love. I don't believe Houselander was familiar with our teachings, but the experience she describes in her book certainly is in keeping with our understanding of love. She writes of an experience while living hand-to-mouth in London and adopting the role of a starving artist. And she began to notice people around her. The people around her were producing a more profound religious experience than she had felt in any church, cathedral, or holy place. She writes the experience, which I have summarized in this way. People, those I knew and those I did not know, fascinated me in an extraordinary, even an obsessive way. I felt that somehow, in some way not yet clear to me, there must be a kind of mystical relationship between people, a bond which was wholly independent of exterior things, a kind of relationship which enabled all to help all. She then further writes of the following. Every night at about 10 o'clock, when I was sitting huddled on my bed in the dark, I heard the tap, tap, tap of a blind man's stick passing below in the street. It had an extraordinary effect on me. Somehow, between me and this unknown blind man, there was an affinity. Was I not spiritually blind? Was I not, too, tapping here, there, and everywhere, longing for light, but feeling my way in the darkness? Because the darkness was not in the night that was lit by the splendor of the stars, but in my own soul. And I began to pray for this blind man, and I had almost lost the habit of prayer. Now, curious as it may seem, because of this blind man, who I had never seen tapping with his stick in the night, I wanted to go out and rub shoulders with the London crowds. I often walked about among the crowds for hours. I had gradually ceased to look for Christ in the churches, and I had begun, though I had not yet realized it, to look for him in the streets and in the people who thronged them. And then her experience happened, and this is how she describes it. I was in an underground train, a crowded train, in which all sorts of people jostled together, sitting and strap hanging, workers of every description going home at the end of the day. Quite suddenly, I saw with my mind, but as vividly as a wonderful picture, Christ in them all. But I saw more than that. Not only was Christ in every one of them, living in them, dying in them, rejoicing in them, sorrowing in them, but because he was in them, and because they were here, the whole world was here too, here in this underground train. Not only the world as it was at that moment, not only all the people in all the countries of the world, but all those people who had lived in the past, and all those yet to come. I came out into the street and walked for a long time in the crowds, and it was the same here, on every side, in every passerby, everywhere, Christ. And then this is her big takeaway. She writes, I saw too the reverence that everyone must have for a sinner. Instead of condoning his sin, which is in reality his utmost sorrow, one must comfort Christ who is suffering in him. And this reverence must be paid even to those sinners whose souls seem to be dead. Because it is Christ who is the life of the soul, who is dead in them. They are his tombs, and Christ in the tomb is potentially the risen Christ. For the same reason, no one of us who has fallen into mortal sin himself must ever lose hope. You see, her point is that each person we run into, including ourselves, has Christ entombed within. The message of love and relationship to divine science and the teachings of the Master Christ Jesus is put so clearly in these passages from Carol Hauslander. For in it, knowing the universal Christ in each of us, and all of us, brings home the meaning of Jesus' statements that we are to love our neighbor and that we are to love our enemies. Why? Because what we are seeing from the appearance is their persona, their stuck human condition, stuck at the moment. We are looking at a tomb. Within that tomb is the Christ, waiting for the day when our love combines with it and brings it forth out of the tomb. Whom do you say I am, Peter? That is the question that always probes our consciousness. And the only answer is this: Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The prophets would usually express their understanding of God's love in terms of an extrapolation from a human experience. We will, of course, remember the deep expression of love that Hosea had for his estranged wife, Gomer. He never stopped loving her. She appeared for him as his wife at first, beautiful, stunning, filled with radiance and joy. And then she grew tired of Hosea. She began to keep the company of young men who kept her stimulated. Gradually, she got older and would need to sell herself for her upkeep. She had long left Hosea, but he had not left her. He kept an eye on her. He made sure she had food, drink, clothing, and shelter, albeit he did it from afar, such that she did not even know it was he who was doing it. She thought she had been fending for herself. Gradually, she descended to the point where she had absolutely no more earning ability, and she found herself being offered as a slave at the marketplace, to be purchased for a pittance, to be a household servant. There was Hosea, paying for his own wife, paying the fee at the marketplace, and he brought her home. But he did not treat her as one of the servants. No, he put the ring on her finger, clothed her with the royal garments, and restored her to her position as wife, as head of the household. When we can love like Hosea, when we can love because we see the Christ entombed in a sinful, lost marital partner, then we can say we know what love is, and that is how God loves us. The prodigal son parable is a love story. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran out to meet him more than halfway, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. Now the elder son also needed to be taught a lesson in love. Watch the action here. He says, Lo, father, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And the father said to him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. You see, the elder son did not know that love is infinite, love is abundant, love is universal, love is always there for us at any time. The elder son thought he had to earn it, and that he needed to jealously guard it, watchful that someone might take what is his or what he had coming to him. But no, he and his brother and his father are all one, one in infinite blessings and abundance. True life, true love, is not a zero-sum game. No, the message is all that I have is thine. All of the universe is ours. Not separated, not segregatable, not divisible, but all, everywhere, at all times. We are never, nor can never be, without. Now we may be stuck in a tomb of human misery, but let love be the key that releases us from that tomb. Mary Baker Eddy writes, Divine love always has met and always will meet every human need. Margaret Laird, a student of Christian Science, explains that the only human need is that we come to terms with our own divinity. The prodigal son and the elder son came to terms with their divinity. Hosea and Gomer came to terms with their divinity. Houselander came to terms with her divinity. It seems like the fastest way to come to terms with our divinity is in places of apparent sorrow. I often quip that the place where Jesus hangs out in churches is in the basement, hanging out by the coffee pot at an AA meeting. Richard Rohr has identified four splits in ourselves that must be reconciled for a spiritual experience, and love is the energy that breaks through them. Rohr writes that the first split to overcome is the view of ourselves as either acceptable versus unacceptable, the persona and shadow, what we identify with as an acceptable version of ourselves versus what we think is an unacceptable version of ourselves. This often shows up when we try to deny our faults or our mistakes. We see ourselves acting in a way that we don't like, but rather than accept it, loving ourselves back to health and mending our ways. No, we try to deny it. It just does not jive with who we think we are supposed to be, and the division continues on. The next split is that we think our body is separate from our mind. Our mind is something that we give preeminence to. We judge. We think we are our thinking. But love can resolve that split too. Our thoughts and our actions, our mind and our body, must become aligned. The next split is the separation of life from death. The whole trouble is We try to stay alive in our human body. We think life is the human body that we carry around, and we go to great lengths to try to keep our bodies going. And the fear that we may lose our life in an accident, in a war, to a disease, well, that just drives us crazy. Look at the fear of human contact we had in the past few years. Is this the way Jesus interacted with the lepers? Lastly, the separation or split between myself and yourself, between me and you. And this is where the ego plays out center stage. We know from our readings that we are all one, but do we act that way? No. But love would break through this if we can only just see that in you, as in me, is the Christ entombed, just waiting to spring forth, just waiting for our recognition that we have at all times been in the Father's house, just waiting to receive the message, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. God's love is always with us. The fastest way to find it is to go to the lowliest places we can think of, sanitariums, jails, hospices. And there, if we look with a loving heart, we will find and experience full on God's love. Shall we take a few moments now to make this lesson practical? Let's enter into a period of meditation. Let's close our eyes, sit up straight, and take in several slow cleansing breaths. Release each breath before we take the next. Focus only on the breath. We are born of God. We do not commit sin. Our brothers do not commit sin, for likewise, they are born of God. We do not love God when we do not love each other. This is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Why did he slay him? His own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So do not marvel if you find that the world hates you, you can love it still. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer has eternal life. Hereby perceive we the love of God. God has laid down his life for us. We should lay down our lives for each other. If you have the world's good, and see your brother in need, and have not compassion for him, where then is God's love? Let us not love in word only, but in our actions. Let us assure our hearts of love for each other. And then when we pray, and ask God, we shall receive, because we keep his commandments. And this is his commandment, that we love one another as God would have us do, and as God loves each of us. And we shall dwell with him, and he will abide with us now, always, and forever. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his light to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Turn within and acknowledge him, so that he may lift your consciousness and give you his peace. Amen.
Praise God.
Go in peace. When you see your fellow in sickness, sin, and despair, see the Christ entombed in him and express love. And have a blessed week.